Good morning, everyone. My name is Randy. I'm the pastor at Lakewood Fellowship. That's the church that was planted by White Rock about 6.5 years ago. And I'm so excited to be joining you this morning, the last Sunday before Mike begins his leadership of the church. For those of you who are experienced in Where's Waldo, Mike is here in the congregation somewhere, and you may be able to spot him if your eye is trained. Like many of you, I've decided to go through reading the entire Bible in the year of 2025, and there are different reading plans you can select. The one I've chosen has a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of the New Testament, and either a psalm or a proverb each and every day. Earlier this week, I was reading a portion of Proverbs chapter 1, and this is a chapter I've read probably hundreds of times. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but sometimes I'm reading something that I've read dozens and dozens of times, and all of a sudden it just like jumps out at me in a different way. And that happened this week. Maybe it's because I was preparing this sermon as well. This is what Solomon writes in chapter 1. He begins the passage here in verse 10. My child, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Meaning, if sinners come alongside you and say, hey, go with us, let's go. He's saying, don't go, bad things, don't go that way. And he has some reasons, and then he gets to verses 18 and 19, and he writes this. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is a group of people set out to be dishonest, seeking to make a huge profit in a way that is not righteous, a way that is unjust. And Solomon indicates they may actually achieve that goal of attaining wealth, which means, of course, in the United States, they'd be seen as very successful. But in his wisdom, Solomon lets us know that there is a spiritual consideration that they had not taken that you ought to take into consideration. You don't run with them. Why? Because they lie in wait for their own blood. They don't realize that they are building a trap that they will walk into. And I don't know if it's going to be weeks, months, or maybe even years, decades, that trap is going to snap. They lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And the picture is pretty clear. People who set out to enrich themselves by any means necessary may end up succeeding in their plans to find wealth, but due to blindness, they walk into a trap of their own making. There's this clear blind spot that they have in their endeavors. The blind spots exist for us too. It's not just maybe in unrighteousness or unjustly seeking a profit. A blind spot would occur any time that we indulge in selfishness. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, when we place them on ourselves, we build a trap that we will walk into. So we have this problem. We all have spiritual blind spots. And you want to fix them. Of course you do. You want to fix your blind spots. But there's a problem with blind spots. You can't see them. If you could see them, they wouldn't be blind spots. They would just be spots. And they would be glaring and obvious. Maybe even embarrassing. But at least you could see them. You're like, I'm going to address this spot, because I can see it. So, how do we have our eyes opened to these problems, these weaknesses, these vulnerabilities, these traps that we may have set for ourselves? What do we do? Is there anything that we can maybe do to see what we've not been seeing, to avoid the trap that we've set for ourselves? And the answer is yes, there is. There is a way to uncover and mitigate the blind spots in our lives. We see the theme of blindness take center stage in John chapter 9. If you have a Bible, open your Bible to John chapter 9. The theme of blindness is rich here. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the words for you on the wall behind me. Today we're going to cover this entire chapter, and it's a longer chapter, but I'll try and break it down for you. John chapter 9 has three basic scenes. Scene number one, Jesus sees a man who is blind. He is born blind, and Jesus heals him. Scene number two, the Pharisees believe that Jesus has worked a miracle in a way that violates the Sabbath, and so they begin a series of interrogations. They bring this healed man in front of them. They begin to interrogate him. They bring his parents in. They begin to interrogate them. They bring the man back for another round of interrogation. That's scene two. The third scene is Jesus encountering the healed man again and encouraging him. As we go through these scenes, we're going to see two contrasting journeys. One is the faith of the healed man growing and growing and growing in the midst of his humility. The other journey is the exact opposite. It's the blindness of the Pharisees growing and growing and growing worse in their pride. So one journey is a man whose eyes are gradually opened, and one is a journey of blindness, growing increasingly worse. So just to remind you of the context, we're in the city of Jerusalem. They have just had a fall festival, a harvest festival, and Jesus had just had a pretty prominent encounter, a confrontation with the Pharisees, and he's on his way out of the temple, and he encounters a man who is blind. So let's begin. We'll read chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 12. John writes, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he's like him.' He kept saying, 'I'm the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know.'" In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. This is a really significant confession that Jesus makes to reveal himself to his hearers. That claim is repeated here in John chapter 9, just Jesus talking to his disciples with this blind man in their midst. This claim of Jesus being the light of the world echoes this great theme that we see in John, beginning in the first chapter, going all the way throughout, the themes of light and darkness. And of course, here in this chapter, you could completely overlay on top of that the themes of sight and blindness. Light and darkness, sight and blindness. What is Jesus bringing to light? Jesus is shining a light on what sin is and the power that sin has and the truth that only he can be a solution to that power of sin and death. If you were here at White Rock when we discussed the 5th chapter of John, there's a lot of overlap between what happened there and what happens here in John chapter 9. Jesus performs a miracle. In that situation, there was a man who was paralyzed, but it was performed on the Sabbath in a way that the Pharisees felt invalidated Jesus' ministry. And they bring Jesus in front of them, and there's a lot of arguing. That is what's happening here in John chapter 9. But here the emphasis is a little bit different. Of course, there's this theme of blindness that we see raised to the forefront. But also there's an emphasis on sin. It begins here with the disciples. They're fixated on why this man was born blind. This man does not speak up like the paralyzed man did in John chapter 5. Jesus is not the one who sees the man to go after him. The disciples bring this man to Jesus' attention. "Jesus, what about this guy? Is it him or is it his parents? Who sinned?" They want to know. In Jewish thought at the time, you were considered already righteous by virtue of your birth in the lineage of Abraham. As long as you were within the bounds of the law of Moses, if you're a child of Abraham, you are righteous, and you were with God for eternity, just because of how you were born. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes one thing very clear. Nobody is born righteous. Paul will expand on that later to say that we are born unrighteous. Fleming Rutledge is an author who wrote a book on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In her book, she has an entire chapter on the power of sin and death. And a lot of what I'm about to say are notes that I've scraped from her chapter on sin. It can be difficult for us to talk about sin because we have this misconception that sin is only bad things that people do wrong, or maybe bad things that people think that they shouldn't be thinking. But sin is not just misdeeds. It is misdeeds. It's a broken relationship with God, our creator. To be in sin means to be separated from God's love, trapped inside our worst self. It means that we are aware of the chasm between us and God. This relationship struggle that we all have is one that we inherited from Adam. And that struggle is ongoing. If you haven't noticed, that struggle continues in the world today. It's the base human condition that we all share. Sin's not just individual. It's collective. We are interconnected by sin. We are enmeshed in ungodliness. And it's been that way since you were born. It is the universal human condition. So sin is both guilt, misdeeds, and power. Sin is both a verb and a dominion. It's an infectious disease. We were born slaves to the power of sin. Outside of Jesus, we do sin's bidding, which means that we are born not only captive to sin, we are born complicit in sin. If sin is both a wrong action and an evil power, simple repentance from wrongdoing alone cannot save you. Repentance is very important, vitally important, but you also need deliverance, which is why Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And this question reveals a blind spot that they have. Jesus' response demonstrates that the way they've been thinking isn't true. Sin does not work like that. Are there consequences to your misdeeds? Absolutely. Of course. We could all get up and spend hours going over our lives, our histories, and talking about the consequences that we face because of things that we said wrong or did wrong or thought wrong or believed wrong. But Jesus says this is a man who was born blind, and it's not because he did something wrong because his parents did something wrong. And even though this guy's problem isn't his sin or his parents' sin, God will be glorified and Jesus' power will be shown as great regardless. So Jesus performs this miracle. And what happens next is what lands Jesus in hot water. And you're like, okay, Jesus helps a man who could not see be able to see. What's the big deal about that? I'll tell you. At the time, the Pharisees had created this umbrella of rules because keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, and we ought to take God's word seriously. You should, I should. The Pharisees were not wrong in taking God's word seriously, but where they made some missteps were creating all of these rules around the commitments so people didn't even get close to violating them, and Jesus broke some of these extra-biblical rules. For example, healing on the Sabbath was forbidden unless somebody's life was in danger. So blindness, that doesn't count. You can't heal somebody from blindness because that doesn't threaten their lives, because doctors need to rest too. Along with that is this rule that they created that you could not anoint someone's eyes. It's kind of like a sub-idea of that first one. You weren't supposed to carry water. As soon as Jesus spits, as soon as he creates saliva in the ground, that is water. And if he picks up water, he's carrying water. Violation of the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to knead. Like, you couldn't knead dough for like bread. So as soon as Jesus mixes water with sand and starts mixing it together, he's kneading. Violation of the Sabbath. This man has this stuff on his eyes. And I always kind of wondered why Jesus went through all these things instead of just putting his hand on his head and said, I want you to see, which Jesus could have done. But it's almost like Jesus has these little things. Now, the Bible, this is not in Scripture, so I'm kind of extrapolating, but that he's doing these things because he knows that they might violate the letters of this Pharisaical law that aren't in Scripture. And he knows that it will bring about a conversation about sin and salvation. This man goes, he washes, he can see. And he's so utterly transformed that people who had been around him cannot agree on whether or not he's the same guy. Some people are like, that's him. And other people are like, no, it's like a lookalike. Somebody's probably visiting. It's the festival. So it's like a twin from Galilee maybe. And he's like, no, I'm the guy. It's me. I am the man. I'm like, all right, well, how did this happen? And he tells them the story. There's this man, Jesus, he spits into some dirt, the dirt becomes mud, he rubs it on my eyes, and he makes me wash in the pool. Okay, well, where's this Jesus? I do not know, on account of I was blind and cannot see things. Now I can. John's communicating this larger spiritual truth through this miracle. And this truth is this, that only Jesus' light has the power to pierce your spiritual darkness. Only Jesus' light has the power to pierce your spiritual darkness. You have a lot of friends, neighbors, coworkers who are doing a lot of things that they call spiritual. And if they don't involve Jesus, those efforts are fruitless. Maybe it calms their heart rate. Maybe it introduces good smells in their home. I don't know. Only the light of Jesus has the power to pierce your spiritual darkness. This man's blindness did not have any connection to any particular sin. But make no mistake, when a child is born unable to see, that is a result of the dominion of sin in creation. Jesus bringing physical sight to this man demonstrates the power of Jesus to shed light into any dark situation, physical or spiritual. So let's keep reading. This section's longer, but as we read through it, I just want you to notice those journeys I talked about earlier. The growing humility and courage of the man who had been healed, and the increasing pride that leads to increasing blindness of the Pharisees, making them less and less likely to see God. We'll read verses 13 through 34. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you're his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Earlier in the chapter, the disciples are fixated on sin, and now it's the Pharisees' turn. They're fixated on understanding how Jesus performed this miracle, because they're convinced that he did something wrong, that would invalidate his ministry, that would allow them to punish him, by putting him out of the synagogue and even death. And it's clear through these interrogations that the Pharisees have a few blind spots. Some of them are completely obvious, right? They're missing that Jesus is of God. They're missing basic values of the kingdom of God. Some of the blind spots are a little less obvious. For example, the Pharisees seem far more concerned about the letter of their rules and the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. Now, nothing in the text tells us that the Pharisees are unhappy that this man who was born blind is now able to see, but they're clearly obsessed with how he received sight. And they basically want to know, did you get healed in a way that offends God? Now, for us on this side of the cross, we're looking at this and we can see the clear train wreck of logic and rationale at play here. But they are obsessed with discovering sin and rooting it out. About 12 years ago, just a week before Christmas, there was a man who was pulled over driving in Plano because his registration on his car had expired. So the officer turns on the lights, they pull over, officer gets out of his car and approaches the driver's side window. He said, "Sir, your registration's expired. Do you have an explanation for this?" And the man responded honestly, "Don't have a lot of money. After the bills get paid, my choice was either to feed my kids or to update the registration of my car, and I chose food." So officer said, "Okay," and he goes back to his car to write the man a warning, and he returns to the car. The warning is folded in his hand, and he hands to the driver. He said, "Thank you, that'll be all." And the officer goes back to his patrol car. The man opens the warning, and inside is a $100 bill. The father told this story to CBS because his dad heard the story and told the media. He said, "People should know what happened here." He said he broke down crying in his car as the officer drove away. The Plano Police Department would not identify the officer, but they did relay the officer's sentiments to CBS. They said it was just the right thing to do. The man used the money to update the registration, not only for his car, but for his wife's car as well. And in the interview, he said, "That officer helped me out when I needed it, and I appreciate that. I'll never forget that man. It definitely restored my faith in God." Now, following the letter of the law, this person deserved not just a warning, but a ticket. If you don't have your car registered, there is a penalty for that in the state of Texas. And this man was driving around with an expired registration. But with incredible generosity, the man goes from two expired registrations to two legal registrations and also a restored faith in God. Jesus is not even undermining the letter of the law as it's written in Scripture, but the authorities believe he's violating a commandment, even though he's not. The Pharisees are exhibiting their blindness because they have entrenched themselves in this worldview that does not reflect God. And they further entrench themselves in their assumptions. And as they do, they become increasingly blind. Now, some of the Pharisees, they're willing to believe, but they clearly don't hold enough political sway in the group. The interrogations begin with the assumption that it's impossible for Jesus to be from God because he violated these Sabbath rules. You see, their theology became their God. It's important to strengthen your theology. You should go hard after enriching your theology. I spent 4 years and thousands of dollars focused on my theology at a seminary. But your theology can never go greater than your love for Jesus. Some of the leaders within the Pharisees, they counter. They said, "Well, if there's this man who's born blind, how, and he can see now, this has to be a work of God." And they say, "Okay," and then they jump to another improper assumption. "He probably was never blind. Bring in the parents." They bring in the parents. "Okay," they say, "this guy was healed, but he wasn't blind, right?" Like, "No, this is our son. He was blind. How this happened, who did it, we don't know." They plead ignorance, even though it seems clear that they knew what was going on. And it says the reason why. It says they were afraid. Because anybody who begins to come even close to Jesus gets thrown out of the synagogue, which basically means to be thrown out of the economy, of the culture, you become an immediate outcast forever. The Pharisees go back to the original assumption that Jesus somehow deserves to be punished. They bring him in again, the healed man, because they need someone to testify that Jesus is a sinner. And you can see their blind spots calcifying as the interrogation goes on. And what begins as kind of like this soft-hearted blindness becomes ignorance, a hard-hearted blindness, almost out of malice. It reminds me of Pharaoh in Egypt. And like a group of evildoers bent on unjust gain, they set an ambush for their own lives. At the root of all of their assumptions is pride. This leadership is so convinced that they're correct. They are so in love with their power, so impressed with themselves, that it does not occur to them that they may have misplaced assumptions. In Proverbs chapter 11, we read this couplet: "With pride comes disgrace, but humility leads to wisdom." It's pride that cultivates and ingrains blind spots into our lives, but humility will lead us to reconsider previously proudly held ideas. You see, pride blinds. Humility opens your eyes. Pride blinds, but humility opens your eyes. And meanwhile, we see the faith of the humble man grow. And in verse 11, when he's talking to his friends, he just calls Jesus, that man named Jesus. In verse 17, when he gets pressed by the Pharisees, he says, well, he's easily a prophet. In the third interrogation, it's him against dozens of Pharisees. They begin the interrogation. They say, give glory to God, which is basically, you better not lie, otherwise you'll get it. And he takes that to heart, and so he tells them the full-throated truth. And he stands up to them. His courage is astounding. I don't know if he's a sinner. Here's what I know. I used to be blind, but now I see. And it's clear that all he has to do is say that Jesus is a sinner, and he'll be let off. But he won't do it. His integrity won't let him do it. He's just received this gift of vision, and he's not about to throw the guy who helped it happen under the bus. And in the process of giving glory to Jesus, it's ironic that the Jewish leadership say, well, you're a disciple of Jesus. The irony there. It's like when they hang a sign above the cross that says, King of the Jews. There's this gross arrogance, this gross pride that's being revealed. And in verse 34, we see the epitome of spiritual abuse, where the leadership cast a man out of the faith purely for political reasons based on lies and false assumptions. Let's read the end of the chapter. Verses 35 through 41. Jesus encounters the man again and offers some encouragement. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Jesus demonstrates to the Pharisees that their blind spots have calcified. Meanwhile, this man who had been healed, who started off by saying, Jesus is a man, to prophet, now goes to Lord, to belief, to worship. His salvation is complete. This humility this man has, he's going to Jesus. He's like, I don't know who this Son of Man is. You show me. Completely humble. You tell me what, you point to him. He's like, Jesus says it's me. It's the one you're talking to. And he just falls down and he worships him. Verse 39, probably the most important verse in this chapter, makes the contrast clear. The humble man can see. The humble man is a recipient of the light of Christ, but the religious leaders are in the dark, and their blindness is increased. And this is the difference, the contrast between humility and pride. The blind man was ready to admit that he didn't know everything, but the Pharisees presumed they knew it all. In the late 1700s, there was a slave trader from England named John Newton, and he thought he had it all figured out. He was a captain of several slave ships, until he had a stroke and he was not able to be at sea any longer, but he continued to invest in the slave trade. But in the process of being a slave trader and heavily involved in the institution of slavery in England, he came to faith in Christ. And as he continued to study Christianity, as he continued to talk about Christianity with the people around him, his eyes were opened to the wickedness and the evil nature of the institution of slavery. He becomes an Anglican priest, and as he's a priest, there's a person who comes to him who is struggling with their political career and thinking they're going to give up politics altogether. That person's name is William Wilberforce. And John Newton says, you can't give up politics. Go be a light where God has placed you. William Wilberforce in Parliament would lead the charge to bring down slavery in England for good. John Newton would go on to write the words to a song, you've probably heard it before. It's called Amazing Grace. And it includes this line, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When you realize that those words came from a person who was a slave trader before they met Jesus, you realize that I once was blind, but now I see isn't like, oh, I know who Jesus is, but it is a person whose life was delivered from the power of sin and death such that it could only issue into righteousness and justice in the world around them. That is the power of Christ's light in someone's life, that they would be moved to live completely differently, that they would be transformed, that they would give up everything that they've known, that the way that they've made money their entire lives to pursue something else when it's revealed to them that what they've been doing is unrighteous. When we find Jesus, we are finally given the power over sin to begin to see. Now, you don't get all of that eyesight all at once. You maybe see, but through a mirror dimly. Seeing well and increasing your eyesight is an aspect of God making you more and more holy as you keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And to grow more and more holy, you must do so in the humility of Jesus. My message for you this morning is this. If you want to get rid of those blind spots, you have to pursue the humility of Jesus. Pursue the humility of Jesus. Now, Paul writes an entire letter based on this one idea. In his letter to the Philippian church, he writes the following. This is in chapter 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And John, the writer of this gospel, goes on to write some letters to the churches, and he continues this idea of humility and love, using the same metaphor as light and darkness. We read it earlier in the service. But I'll just highlight verses 10 and 11 of 1 John chapter 2. He writes, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You have to pursue the humility of Jesus. So how do we do that? Remembering that Jesus' light is the only thing that can pierce our spiritual darkness. Well, it begins with this. You have to admit that you don't have it all figured out. Do not enter a discussion or a conversation with someone like these Pharisees. Yes, you have strongly held convictions, and yes, you have doctrine that has been tested for 2,000 years. Hold on to that, but submit it always to prayer. Do not walk into any conversation or any interaction with someone feeling like you've got it all figured out and they're somehow lesser than. For some of us, it might just be a matter of grabbing coffee with somebody that knows us well, somebody that we trust, somebody who is passionately pursuing Jesus, and getting very, very vulnerable with them and just saying, hey, I'm going to do something super vulnerable here. I'm going to ask, is there anything in my life, any aspect of my life that you see that might be a hindrance to me following Jesus wholeheartedly? Would you graciously and gentleness bring that to my attention so I can bring correction to that? Would you pray with me? Would you help me see anything that I've not been seeing? And if somebody knows you well, and if somebody's passionately pursuing Christ, there's a good chance that they may have some notes. You might consider backing off here, or you might consider leaning in over there. But for most of us, it's simply taking heart to what John has written, to what Paul has written in Philippians. Taking on the humility of Christ is making sure that you intentionally love others just as you love yourself. That you consider yourself neither more highly nor more lowly than you ought, but that you would consider yourself as God considers you. And as you consider others, that you would love them the same way that you love yourself. Listen, spiritual blindness builds traps, and you can try as hard as you want, but without Jesus, you're going to walk into them, maybe daily. Only Jesus' light has the power to pierce spiritual blindness. But even after you find Jesus and begin to pursue him, we're still vulnerable, susceptible to blind spots here and there that we inherited from Adam or maybe just from our home of origin. Pride entrenches blindness. Pride blinds, but humility opens our eyes. So let's pursue the humility of Jesus. Let's take our strongly held convictions. Let's cover them in prayer. Let's ask God to purify our hearts. Let's invite trusted voices into our lives to help us discern God's will for what's next. Let's pore over God's word to make sure that we aren't making too much or too little of what he has said is truth, making sure that we're not adding rules to something that God has said that we don't need to do. Let's pursue the humility of Jesus, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, asking him to deliver us from the evil one. Let's do that now. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you have sent your son, Christ Jesus, to deliver us from the power of sin and death. There are plenty of things that we may have done wrong or said wrong or thought wrong this past week. And God, we confess those to you. But ultimately, we know that the blind spots in our lives are a result of the power and dominion over sin, over this world. So God, just as your son Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the hands of the evil one. God, if there's someone in this room struggling with shame of past sin, Jesus, I pray that you would shine your really bright light on the beauty of the truth that you love them so deeply that you took upon death, not just any death, but death on a cross for their sake. That they are loved far greater than that they had ever imagined in your son, Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would expose our shame for what it is, a lie from the enemy that would seek to diminish us. Instead, God, I pray that we would walk in the freedom that comes with Christ Jesus. We see the brokenness of sin all around us, from wildfires in California devouring people's homes to the fires that we create in our own conversations and lives. God, I pray for your light to help us to discern what the next best step ought to be. And God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide White Rock Fellowship well. As they enter into this new season, God, we pray that you would cover Mike and his family, that you would protect them, that your grace would go before them, come behind them, be above them, be beneath them, that Jesus, you would surround them with your love. Holy Spirit, would you guide this church and draw them close to you? Would you give them ears to hear and eyes to see so that they would discern your goodness? But God, as for us right now, help us to reflect your light. Help dispel the blindness in our lives, not just now, but in the week ahead. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.